Welcome to Mill Creek Church in Belleville, Texas, where our worship service is in progress. Today, Pastor Monty Bird continues with his sermon series on the book of Romans. And now, Pastor Bird.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer and prepare our hearts and minds. Lord, we just thank you for your truth, for its steadfastness, for its reliability. I just pray, Lord, that during our time together that you might speak to us through your word, that through the power of your sanctification, you would continue to mold us, to shape us, to be in your image. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a little bit of a diversion this week from our regular series in Romans. And I wanted to do this for a couple of reasons. One is Governor Abbott continued to open up our state, the state of Texas, as COVID numbers improved. But, of course, he also kept the mask wearing in place. In particular announcement for us, as we're residents of the state of Texas, prompted me to want to go through the biblical aspects of what our role as Christians should be in government. I've received a number of inquiries from members about Pastor MacArthur's dilemma in the state of California, as he remains open in defiance of government edicts. And so I thought today would be an appropriate time for us to look at the biblical scripture as it relates to how we should live our life as Christians during really this unprecedented time. So if I had to put a title on today's sermon, it'd be The Christian's Response to Government. I think you'll agree that 2020 is probably the strangest year I have ever experienced in my life. As we've seen the pandemic, as we've seen riots, as we've seen civil strife in an unprecedented scale. And I think it brings up a question of the role of government and its power. And I also think because this is a presidential election year, we have seen a kind of heightened sensitivity and discussion of government. And if you're listening to this sermon via sermon audio, and if you are outside of the United States, I do want to say that this message will have relevance to you as well as we explore what does the Bible say about government and what the Christian response should be with government. And here in the U.S., if you and I were not believers, if we were not believers, our discussion would be limited to the Constitution, states' rights, the role of government, the power of government. We would address all those things from a secular, civic angle. But we aren't just Americans here today. We are believers. And first and foremost, we're believers. And since we are Christians, we have to survey the Bible and say, what does the Bible say in how I should respond to government and governmental power? And I think that it's safe to say that I think this is just the beginning of strife that you and I will face as believers as we see Christian persecution gaining a foothold in this country. So I don't think this is going to be limited to a pandemic type of conversation. I think it's important for us to say, what should I as a believer in the church, what should the response be, both individually and corporately, to government as we progress in a sustained attack on the church? And so I first want us to turn to Matthew chapter 22 as we look at the Christian perspective of government. And Matthew 22, let's start at verse 15. And this is a conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees and the Herodians. And you may say, well, what is a Herodian? And a Herodian was a Jewish political group that was okay with the Roman occupation of Israel. They sided with Herod, they sided with Rome. And so the Pharisees are wanting to trip Jesus up, and they bring the Herodians with them. They would normally not be sided. They would not side with the Herodians. But as we have in our modern vernacular, that phrase that politics makes strange bedfellows, and that's the case here. You have the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're trying to trip Jesus up. And so Matthew 22, starting in the 15th verse, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him," referring to Jesus, "in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" In verse 18 it says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius, a coin." Verse 20 it says, "And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." So according to the teachings of Jesus, we are to recognize the power of the state. It's not carte blanche. We'll get into that in just a minute. But we are to recognize the power of the state, the institution of the state, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That's the Christian perspective. So why was Jesus recognizing the power of the state? After all, the Roman state in regards to human rights was horrendous. It was absolutely horrendous. If you were a threat to Rome, you didn't take too many more beats of your heart before they did away with you. They didn't put up with it. And so it's not as if the Roman state was a great state to live in. The Israelites didn't invite Rome in. They were an occupying force. But here Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar." Why does he say that? And the answer is that God ordains all governments. God ordains all governments. Look at Romans 13. We're going to visit the 13th chapter of Rome again, but Romans 13, and let's start at verse 1. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." God appoints rulers. He appoints all rulers. In Job 12:23, it says, "He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them." Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." What do those verses imply? God has a plan. right? He has a sovereign plan. He is at work in all nations. He's at work in the hearts of all rulers. God has a plan. He uses all things. Just as we'll see later on in Romans, where God used Pharaoh, vessels of wrath. God uses people. And we are living in a time, as has been since time was created, where God has a sovereign plan and purpose, and He picks leaders, and He moves among the hearts of men to accomplish His purpose. So God creates government. We're told by Jesus Christ to respect government, to render unto Caesar. But then it gets difficult, because then we get in the application of it. Are we to blindly follow government every step of the way? What does the Bible say about that? What should be our guide? And I don't think there's a better group of verses to explain that than 1 Peter chapter 2. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we look at Peter outlining what the Christian response should be to government. First of all, I've already established scripturally that government exists, and it exists by the power of God itself, that the state is ordained and created by God, that God uses rulers to accomplish His purpose. And then we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, which I think gives us a proper Christian perspective in how we should act as Christians, whether you're in the United States, whether you're in South America, whether you're in the UK. It's not specific just to our country. It is the Christian response wherever you live in the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims," and let's stop right there before we progress. "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims." Well, what's Peter saying here? He's saying that we're aliens. We're aliens. This isn't our final destination. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that is before anything else. Yes, I'm an American. But first and foremost, I am a citizen of God's kingdom. This is who we are. So, as we try to answer what should be my response as a believer, whether we're dealing with a pandemic, or whether we're dealing with Christian persecution, the first thing that we've got to recognize is that we are pilgrims, we are sojourners, our citizenship lies in heaven, and we are subjects of the King. We're subjects of God. Now, he goes on, and he says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." I remember when I was on a field trip in school. We were going to have a lot of freedom on the trip that we were in, and we always have a lot of teachers in our congregation, and I can envision these words coming out of all of our teachers' mouths. I remember the teacher standing up and saying, "You're here to represent your school, and in representation of the school, you don't want to do anything to make the school look bad." And that's what Peter's saying here. He said, "You represent God," and he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In other words, since I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, since my citizenship ultimately does not lie in this country, it rests in God's kingdom. Don't embarrass the king. Don't embarrass the king. Your life, your testimony should reflect the image of the king. Now, in Peter's day, the Christians were accused of a lot of bad things. Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. Christians were considered atheists and pagans of the day because they would not believe in the deity of Caesar. And he's saying, live your best. And why is that? When you look at verse 32, it says, when the Gentiles speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when we get to that final day, and when your victory that you have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you stand before God, there's going to be two groups of people. One is there's going to be a group of people that through Christian testimonies have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to be there and they're going to say, I came to a saving knowledge observing the testimony, observing the lifestyle, observing the attitude of that particular person. And that's going to glorify God. In addition, there's going to be a group of people that are not believers, and your attitude, your lifestyle, your testimony proves that the victory was won at the cross of Jesus Christ, and they will give God the glory at the end of the day. Everyone bends the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as believers try to get a grasp of how we should react in our society, the first thing that we need to do is recognize who we are. Our citizenship lies elsewhere. Just as the old gospel song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And then in addition, there is an end goal. There is an end goal. And that end goal is that when I appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, that I have a sustainable testimony. A sustainable testimony that always gives credit and glory to God. And that's why as Peter continues to write in verse 13, he says, therefore, because there is an end goal, because my goal and your goal as a Christian isn't tomorrow. It isn't the next month. It isn't who wins this presidential race. Our goal is the day we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we get to verse 13 and we've got that, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for whose sake? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. In other words, I need to have an eternal outlook, an eternal purpose, an eternal point of view. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. After all, that's the function of government, isn't it? If you look at verse 14, sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. For this is the will of God. That's why it says in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What's Peter saying here? He's saying our purpose is to silence the critics of Christianity. Our purpose is to silence the critics of Christianity. And right now, I think we have to realize that there's lots of critics right now in our society of Christianity, isn't there? There's lots of critics. And what we need to do is by looking at the eternal purposes of God, is our overall objective is to live our life in such a way that we do not face criticism, and that criticism isn't in the secular world's view of Christianity. In other words, as much as we can, we are to submit to government. Back in Romans 13, verse 2 says, "Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring a judgment on themselves." In other words, we subject ourselves to the ordinances of government because God ordains government. That's what it says in verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." He's not saying judgment on themselves from God, judgment from government. If you resist authority, you will bring judgment from government. In verse 3, it goes on, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." In other words, what Paul's saying here is even the power of corporal punishment lies within the state. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. "For because of this, you will also pay taxes, for they are God's minister, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So clearly the Bible says that we are to obey government. And people say, "Well, I disagree with what's going on." That's fine. You can disagree with what's going on, but the Bible clearly says that we should be obeying government. He doesn't give, and pardon my bluntness, but he doesn't give any caveats for stupidity. He doesn't do it. Now, you may think that what we're going through is stupid. That is your right as an American, but it doesn't give you the right to disobey. The Bible is clear about that. There's no exceptions to that. We are to obey government in as much as we can. Now, is there a point when we become civilly disobedient? And I think that's a very important point. And I think that's a very important point as we move forward. And that answer is yes. There comes a point in time where we as Christians will have to be civilly disobedient. So what's the rule? Well, back to the words of Jesus, let me start there first, and then we're going to look at another verse. "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God's." In other words, God is supreme. God is supreme. His realm, my citizenship's in the kingdom of God. And as long as I'm not being asked to deny what I believe with God, and as long as I can actively worship, I'm obedient. If they ask me to do something that denies my belief in God and to deny the teaching of God, I disobey. Not only do we disobey individually, but we disobey corporately as a church. And I'll give you a great example of that. And that's found in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, you know, in our modern speech, we have this phrase that, you know, someone's built a monument to themselves. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he actually built a monument to himself. It was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what you get in Daniel 3. And when you look at Daniel 3, starting in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar is in a rage because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was supposed to bow down to the statue when music was playing. All the subjects. You gather around the statue. The statue is basically saying that Nebuchadnezzar is deity. And they're supposed to bend the knee. Of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, since that was not their belief, they believed in the one and true God, they didn't bend the knee. So they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar looks at them in verse 14 of Daniel 3, and he goes, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" Pretty eventful moment, right? As you're brought before the king, as you're told, bend the knee, or we'll put you in the fiery furnace. Look at how they answered Nebuchadnezzar in verse 16. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Civil disobedience. Why? Because the state was asking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to deny their belief in the one true God. And when the state asks us to deny our belief, when the state asks us to compromise our belief system, we disobey. When you can operate within the edicts of the state and not change your belief, you're obedient. Now, I want to specifically address this because I've had a number of questions about John MacArthur in his church in California. And as you all know, I have thought the world always of John MacArthur's teachings and his role as a pastor, and have great respect for him. And as I've tried to answer this individually, but also want to answer it collectively to the congregation, is that comparing us, our church in Texas, to a megachurch in California is completely apples and oranges. It is absolutely different. For one is that, as we see, the state of California has addressed COVID in a completely different manner than the state of Texas. And there's, unfortunately, in the state of California, outright animosity towards the Christian church. I have a friend that lives in Hollywood, and I was talking to him on the phone the other day, and he said, you know, the restaurant scene out here is crazy. The state has mandated that it's all open air. And he goes, but you go to the restaurant and it's open air and everybody's shoulder to shoulder. There's no spacing. Everybody's shoulder to shoulder. And he said, and you have to keep your mask on until they bring the water out. When they bring the water out, like he said, there's something magical that happens after they bring the water out. And so there's no social distancing. You're shoulder to shoulder. But apparently, as it regards to churches, the rules are different. In the state of California, Pastor MacArthur has decided that he is going to be civilly disobedient because the church is being singled out to other groups of people, not to mention rioters, protesters, all of that. So he's decided to be civilly disobedient. And that's okay. In the state of Texas, we don't have those constraints. We've been given latitude. In the state of Texas, we can still facilitate worship and not compromise not only our beliefs, but also as our worship in the church. And so, for example, in our congregation, we can literally seat, if we were back at capacity, we can see everybody in normal attendance in this sanctuary in the fellowship hall. Everybody in this congregation who normally attended can attend. You can attend. You can be here. Now, you're either going to be in here or you're going to be in the fellowship hall. So, can you as a believer, as a subject to the kingdom of God, in authority to God's teaching, can you exercise your faith here and still be obedient to the state as far as the request to socially distance or wear a mask? That answer is yes. That answer is yes. So then the question then becomes, who's boss? Is your political views boss? Or is God boss? And that's as clear as I can get. Who's boss? Now, God tells us to be here. And we can be here, and everybody can have a seat. So therefore, if you are a conservative, and the assumption is that most of us are conservatives, I've been a lifelong conservative, my conservatism takes a second seat to my Christianity, as it should be for all of us. My Christianity, my belief in God, my faith, my walk with the Lord, my church attendance supersedes anything at all that I believe about America. Now, as we think about a political season, should you go and exercise your right to vote? Yes, please. Because this election is extremely important. And we should exercise our vote as it relates to, does that candidate fit or promise to promote Christian ideas and truth? And that answer is yes. That's who you need to vote for. And so you and I, as citizens of the United States, have a right, and I think as a Christian, an obligation to vote for that party and that person that more closely aligns itself to the teachings and truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. Political parties do that perfectly? Absolutely not. Political parties are just a bunch of broken people, like all humanity. But in regard to worship, it should be according to exercising our faith. And am I asked to be compromised? If I'm not being compromised, we should be here. Now, back to Dr. MacArthur. And the difficult thing that all pastors face as I talk to other pastors. States are different. Communities are different. Institutions are different. Colleges are different in how they've tried to address the difficulty of living in a pandemic. And I, in talking to other pastors and people that I know that are in church leaders unfortunately have come under attack for trying to build up some cohesive policy in dealing with this very difficult time. In that, I'd like to give you Hebrews 13:17 in regards to pastoral authority, where it says, "Obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." In other words, as long as the pastor is not asking you to violate your belief, as long as he's correct within Christian teaching, don't give the pastor grief. Don't give the pastor grief. And you can see that with Dr. MacArthur now, as some people in the Christian community are saying, well, he shouldn't be doing this. He should be doing this, or he should be doing that. You know what? He's pastor of his congregation. I'm pastor of my congregation. Pastors all across America are trying to operate in a very difficult environment. And as we operate in a very difficult environment, if your pastor's not asking you to do something unbiblical, the enemy wins by creating divisiveness within the church when we take our eyes off of the cross of Jesus Christ and put it within a political context, and quite frankly, a government that's not going to last, because no government lasts other than the government of God. So what is appropriate for Pastor MacArthur's church, what pastors are doing in East Texas, West Texas, Oklahoma, so long as they may be dealing with it differently, but so long as they're not violating the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church needs to be united. Now, one other thing that I will say about this that I think is an unfortunate and with COVID, and I think it's important that we refocus our view of what's going on. COVID's an opportunity with the church. The devil has done a wonderful job of getting people to fight politically versus looking at the eternal aspects of what might be able to be accomplished because of COVID. What do I mean by that? You may have seen in news reports where 6,000 people at one point came to decisions for the Lord Jesus Christ in Oregon. California, 1,000 people were baptized. Why is that? It's an opportunity. As the world is looking around in a world that does not make sense, the worst thing that we can do is get distracted and fight regarding what your political views are. We need to be out there looking at a lost and dying world and saying, look, this world doesn't make sense, but I know someone who does make sense, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look at COVID as an opportunity, not only for the disease, but also suffering that has been caused by COVID, either with people that have lost loved ones. You know, the stats tell us that if you are an adult and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, chances are you're not going to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you have experienced stress, some type of emotional stress. And the two top emotional stresses that COVID has caused right now is one, death. And if you look at the stats, adults come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ when they're faced with death. And the second is finances. And we are in a terrible financial state in this country, and there are people that are suffering because their jobs have been lost. They can't work. Waiters aren't getting tips in restaurants. People can't go to work. And there is an opportunity to share our faith. So instead of worrying about all the restrictions, we need to say this is an opportunity to share our faith. What does that mean that we have to operate in? An environment of compassion. Environment of compassion. You know, we first got started off, we were saying, oh, COVID's like the flu. And more people die of the flu. Well, we've blown past that. More people have lost their life to COVID this year than all soldiers combined in Vietnam and Korea. That's where we're at. You take all the casualties of Vietnam and Korea, more people have lost their life to COVID this year. And it quite frankly bothers me when I see Christian leaders on TV who have chosen to take the political fight versus the Christian fight. The Christian fight is there are people out there who are suffering because they lost their mom, their dad, their grandma, their grandpa, their aunt, their uncle. And instead of throwing around stats as if it were baseball on the loss of life, the church should stand for compassion. And we should be using this as an opportunity to reach out to people that are suffering and say, you know what, as you deal with the death of a loved one, I know that sometimes people struggle about what's the meaning of life. Is there something after this life? And let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity. This is an opportunity of a lifetime. That we don't get involved in the back and forth of the politics, but we say, you know, I serve the King, Jesus Christ, and this is an opportunity for me to share my faith. It's an opportunity for me to live my life as a testimony to others. Let's don't get caught in the politics of the day. Let's be confident that we can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day and say, I used every opportunity that was given to me to share my faith when it was given. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just pray that we would be consumed with truth. I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that the politics of the day are as fleeting as fashion. And what's big today won't even be around 12 months from now. I pray, Lord, that we would be compassion to a world that has lost loved ones that don't know you. And they are suffering, not having answers. And I pray, Lord, that the mission of the church won't be the mission of the political flavor of the day, but it'll be for your truth. I pray, Lord, that we'd recognize that we're all ambassadors. We're ambassadors for you. And I pray that you give us the boldness and the confidence to take that stand, to take that opportunity to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us as Pastor Berg continues this sermon series. If you wish to hear more, you may find him at millcreekchurch.org or go to sermonaudio.com/millcreekchurch. Have a blessed day.